Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to the end. Our lesson this morning, as we conclude our readings in Paul's letter to the Colossians, has mainly to do with the characters Paul mentions there. He mentions eight persons who are with him in prison, presumably in Rome, who send greetings to the Colossian believers. And the first is Tychicus, a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant or slave in the Lord. Tychicus is from Asia Minor, and very probably from Ephesus. And that would suggest something about his conversion when Paul preached in Ephesus so long. Over 2 years he was there. And the good news, you remember, spread abroad from Ephesus to the cities that are mentioned in John's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And there were other cities not mentioned there, like Hierapolis, you see, and Colossae. Now we read of Tychicus accompanying Paul to Jerusalem with that collection, that famous collection, you remember, Acts 20 and 4, that the apostle was determined to take to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And Tychicus seems to have been the apostle's personal representative in carrying his letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians and to other places, if, as we were suggesting during the reading, the Ephesians letter is a circular letter, as most people think it was. Later, Paul intended to send this Tychicus to Crete, the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, as a possible relief for Titus. But he certainly sent him to Ephesus, possibly with the second letter to Timothy, when Timothy was needed elsewhere. So this Tychicus is obviously a man in whom the apostle placed a very great deal of trust. He has even been suggested as the author of Ephesians by those who have questioned Paul's authorship. But we don't countenance that, of course. But it is an indication of the quality of the man. And when you think of it, the Apostle Paul could never have accomplished half as much as he did if he had not gathered around him in various places that we read of in his letters a remarkably large number of men that he could trust and leave to do a job on their own, with major responsibilities for communication between the churches and for assuming responsibility in leadership. The number of men and the number of women, as we shall see later on, is remarkable. What particularly interests me in what Paul says about Tychicus is his twofold purpose in sending the man to the Colossians. He sent him, he says, so that the Colossians may know Paul's circumstances in Rome. Paul believed that people cared for him because he had brought most of them to the Lord himself by his ministry, and they cared for him and were grateful to him, and so they were concerned about his welfare in prison in Rome. And the second reason was that their hearts might be encouraged by what they heard about Paul in Rome. And we might ask ourselves the question, would they be encouraged by an account of Paul's circumstances in Rome? And if so, by what? Not the fact that he was still in prison. That would very likely have been something which a very great many of people who loved him in various churches in various lands would have been praying should end, that his imprisonment should end. As indeed we often pray for the release of suffering Christians from prison in the Soviet Union and her satellite countries and in other places, in China and so on. But then, some of those who have been put in prison for the gospel, and this is so today in Soviet Russia, some of those who have been put in prison for the gospel have even rejoiced, not that they chose prison or in a sense wanted to go to prison, but when they were arrested and sent to prison, they have rejoiced that they were sent to prison because of the opportunity to witness to Christ there. And although I suppose no one in such awful institutions would want to remain there very long, yet when some of these dear Christians have seen that they were there for a divine purpose, a great deal of the painful frustration in being there was removed. And they have joyfully accepted their distressing lot because God had a good purpose for it. And many, many souls have been converted in Russian prisons, Soviet prisons, through Christians being cast into prison for their faithfulness to Christ. So, we must be careful in our concern for our suffering brethren, and for ourselves in our own trials, that we do not frustrate the purpose of God by always seeking situations of suffering to be at once relieved. When God has work for his servants to do in such situations. Now we mustn't be heartless and not care for people suffering for Christ, but to pray them out of the situation in which God is using them would be almost perverse, wouldn't it? Have you thought of that? Sometimes I think of that when we're praying very, very much for the welfare of the Lord's servants in suffering situations. Are we wrong sometimes? Not in praying that the Lord may come to them and comfort them, but in asking the Lord to interfere with his purpose through them of bringing others to Christ. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? If Jesus had been saved from the cross, if the Colossians were to be encouraged in their hearts by the report from Paul in Rome, it would have to be by the news that good was coming out of seeming evil, the seeming evil of the apostles' imprisonment. It was one of the most glorious things that happened to the apostle Paul, that he was sent to prison, and Onesimus if he was sent to prison. We need to be very insightful here and very, very careful in our prayers. And long-headed and long-sighted when we ask things from God and not interfere with his painful purposes, which are often so fruitful. So, that's Tychicus. And who is to be sent with Tychicus to Colossae but the converted slave, Onesimus, Philemon's runaway? Ah, this is, oh, what an intriguing book the Bible is. I got a book this week that was lauded in the Times a little time ago. It's a marvelous book. And dear, 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 what a pathetic thing it was. And what a pathetic reviewer the man was who said it was wonderful. And I turned from it when I had begun to prepare for the Lord's Day here. I turned from him and said, "Oh, what feeble rubbish compared with the excitement of this great book." And it was a tremendous relief to turn to the Bible, not in any pietistic or pious sense, but simply because it is so realistic and so adventurous and so thought-provoking. So we say to Philemon, "Well, Mr. Philemon, how do you feel about receiving Paul's letter by the hand of your runaway slave?" That was a real test of forgiveness, wasn't it? We were looking at David's letter, David's Psalm 54 last night. And which is related to David's flight from the Ziphites of his own tribe of Judah. And when David and his men came upon Saul and his army and his commanders sleeping, his nephew Abishai said, "Oh, kill the brute, your enemy Saul." David said, "Not so. He's the anointed of the Lord. Don't you touch him. You can pinch his spear if you like, but don't you touch him." What a marvelous example. That came right out of the heart of the Lord Jesus, didn't it? And his Father. Wonderful. Well, here's a real test of forgiveness. Doubtless, of course, the reason for Paul sending these two together, this eminent Christian Tychicus and this new convert Onesimus, sending them together to Colossae, would be that Tychicus would pave the way for Onesimus before Philemon had opportunity to read Paul's letter. And the slave, of course, as Paul says here, is now Paul's dear brother and faithful, which he had not been to Philemon, both by running away and apparently by stealing what was not his own. And as I was suggesting to the little ones, very likely what he stole was the means to get him from Asia Minor to Rome in his flight. But Onesimus is a native slave of Colossae, if that makes sense. So when Paul sends him with Tychicus, he is to be welcomed home as the brother of his master, perhaps his irate master, until he read Paul's marvelous letter to Philemon. Now, do you not see in the grim situations of the life of sinful man what calls there are constantly to apply grace and mercy to situations which might otherwise call for judgment or strict discipline, if not sometimes condign punishment? But if we have any grace in our hearts, we turn to that rather than to condemnation. Because, of course, let it be admitted, by nature, we are judgmental creatures. We have a spirit which undoubtedly arises from our own innate guilt, which wants to plant blame on others. That's as natural as anything in fallen man, to want. You hear it constantly in the media, don't you? In the strife, and there always is strife, of course, planting the blame on others. Who are we going to blame? Not me. Nor is there any hope that we will act in the various encounters of our daily lives with requisite grace and mercy unless our hearts are constantly suffused with a spirit of grace and mercy, forgiveness of others, which we exercise because God has been so generous in forgiving us. And so, we should not have to drag up from a whole heap of judgmental debris in our hearts and minds. We should not have to drag up grudgingly and unwillingly a spirit of forgiveness. It should be in the tip of our tongues, shouldn't it? If we've been forgiven everything by God, surely we should learn to apply that to others, especially if we want to win them for Christ. Of course, forgiveness must follow repentance and sorrow for sin, but the attitude and the spirit of forgiveness should never be far from the surface of our minds and our hearts, in the hope that we may yet encounter a repentant spirit, upon which whatever the sinner has done is exonerated, because we sense that there is a true spirit of contrition. But you see, the readiness, the willingness to forgive must be there before there's any sign of contrition and repentance. What do you think about that? Perhaps enough said, if you've taken it in. Now to Aristarchus. Andrew Walls, who is a great scholar and who has lately left Aberdeen, alas, Andrew Walls suggests a Jewish origin to Aristarchus. Anyway, we first hear of him in Acts 19:29, where he is described as Paul's fellow traveler when he was seized by the Ephesian mob, you remember. In Acts 20:4, Aristarchus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem as Tychicus did, probably representing the Thessalonians' contribution to the collection for the needy saints of Jerusalem. In Acts 27:2, Aristarchus is on board Paul's ship, taking him from prison in Caesarea on the coast there, route for Rome. Although Aristarchus may have only been on his way home to Thessalonica, and there's no word of him going on to Rome. At any rate, as we read here, he had later rejoined Paul in Rome. And Andrew Walls suggests that he and Epaphras, whom we come to shortly, took turns in voluntary imprisonment to be with Paul. Isn't that something? What was I reading in Charles Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict, which I've mentioned before? I read there that a senior congressman who had also been converted with Colson after the Watergate affair offered to take Colson's place in prison to let him get out to be with his family who were in trouble. Well, Andrew Walls suggests that the brother about whom Paul writes to the Corinthians, whom he is sending to them, and he says, who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel, is very likely to have been this Aristarchus. And if so, that's a beautiful recommendation from all the churches. This is 2 Corinthians 8:18, who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Certainly, Paul's next verse there, 2 Corinthians 8:19, goes on to say that it was this brother who was chosen to carry the offering to the needy church in Jerusalem. Then Mark, John Mark, is with the apostle there.
obviously forgiven by Paul for his earlier desertion. You remember it, Acts 13 and 13. Which desertion, you remember, led Barnabas, Mark's senior relative, cousin or uncle or whatever he was, and Paul to separate from one another. Now, the apostle would not have had this young man, John Mark, with him again in Rome if there had not been a complete reconciliation. And we read further of this new attitude of warmth and friendship and cooperation between Paul and John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul, during his second imprisonment, not long before his martyrdom, says rather pathetically, "Only Luke is with me." At least he had a doctor with him. "Only Luke is with me." And then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Isn't that wonderful? Talk about forgiveness again. This message is about forgiveness, isn't it? Not only so, but Peter mentions John Mark in 1 Peter 5:13, where he calls Mark his son. That's beautiful too. And of course, it has always been held that Peter was the chief source for Mark's gospel. Certainly, Paul is insistent here in our letter that if Mark were to visit Colossae, the church should welcome him, for they had received, he says, instructions about how to receive Mark. Possibly because the young man, as I suggested during the reading, would have been nervous about visiting any of the Pauline churches, lest his earlier desertion be remembered and he not be received very cordially. The spirit of unforgiveness is often rife in the church. Oh yes. And so, you see, I'm wondering what all this is saying to you. What is it saying to you? It is certainly saying this to me. What a large, gracious, forgiving heart this man, Paul, has. What a large heart. Wonderful. But to go on, the last of these men of the circumcision mentioned here. Now, the NIV wrongly translates that the Jews, that's verse 11 of our chapter, translates it to Jews. I suppose they're trying to be helpful, but they should translate what's there. And anyone who understands the New Testament at all would know what somebody of the circumcision meant, that it meant a Jew. Anyway, the last of these men of the circumcision is Jesus called Justus. And he also, as a fellow worker of the apostle, had been a comfort to him. And so we come to Epaphras, who is one of them. A Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, Paul calls him. And also calls him, in Colossians 1 and 7, if you remember, he calls Epaphras his fellow slave, or fellow servant. And then in Philemon 23, he calls him his fellow prisoner. Now, Epaphras was a man who apparently evangelized the cities of the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S, the Lycus Valley, east of Ephesus, during Paul's later ministry in Ephesus. You see, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul preached in Ephesus, which is the metropolitan of that country, the chief city, as Athens or Corinth, the chief cities of Greece, and Rome, the chief city of Italy. Ephesus was the chief city of the whole of Asia Minor. But then, you see, there are three Asias. This sounds like a school lesson. There are three Asias. There's Asia, the continent, that takes in China and so on. There's Asia Minor, which is the country we now call Turkey. But within that, there is the province of Asia. And Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia. And I think, I'm not sure about this, but I think all the cities mentioned, the seven in Revelation and Colossae and Hierapolis, were all, or pretty nearly all, I'm not sure about this, within that province of Asia. Now, how far am I away from what I was saying? Oh, yes. Epaphras apparently evangelized the cities in the hinterland beyond the coastal city of Ephesus during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And under God, Epaphras apparently founded churches in the city of Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. Or if he had been, he only met a few of the Christians. And Hierapolis was another one, and Laodicea was another city that Epaphras had evangelized. But here, you see, he is with his beloved Paul, and it would appear that he was taking turns with Aristarchus in prison in Rome in sharing voluntarily Paul's imprisonment. And when I realized that, it reminded me, and Andrew Walsh says that, it reminded me of what the Hebrews writer says. You remember this at the end of the Hebrews letter 13:3? The writer says, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners." And this is what we often do at prayer on Saturdays. But Epaphras and this other fellow, Aristarchus, wasn't it? They went further than that. They went the second mile. They not only remembered those in prison as if they were fellow prisoners, but they went to prison with them. And as I read this passage and read the references to Epaphras in the New Testament, I couldn't doubt that Epaphras is a giant of the faith. He was apparently next to the apostle himself in the evangelization of the hinterland of metropolitan Ephesus. And he certainly brought the gospel from Paul preaching in Ephesus to Colossae. And it would appear possibly also to Hierapolis and Laodicea, and maybe others of the seven in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He was, says Paul, Epaphras was always wrestling in prayer for his native Colossae, that they would stand in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, Paul wouldn't have said he vouched for this man as to how hard he was working for these churches if it were not true. Epaphras was not only a planter of churches, but wrestled in prayer for them after they had been planted, which is often much more costly and long term. It's one thing to plant a church, and that's a wonderful thing. But to build it up and feed it is also very wonderful. Whether Epaphras' hard work for these churches involves anything more that Paul doesn't mention, we don't know. But here's a man who is a dynamo of energy, who simply lives for others, not least, of course, for the great apostle himself. What an example. These men that we're reading so briefly about in this little chapter, these are giants of the faith, aren't they? Giants of the faith. And then look at this. Imagine the physician Dr. Luke, mentioned in the same breath with Demas. What do you think of that? You remember that in Paul's last extant chapter in 2 Timothy, he says, sadly, that Demas had deserted him, having loved this present world, and had gone off to Thessalonica. So you see that it is interesting to see that while Paul sends greetings to the Colossians from our dear friend Dr. Luke, he simply mentions Demas's name. Does that mean the apostle had already reservations about this Demas? We don't know. But see how realistic Paul is in what he writes. No padding in his letters. Every word counts because it comes not only from his heart, but from the heart of God who inspired it. And so the apostle draws to a close by sending greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to a lady, Nympha by name, who had a church in her house. And as I was saying earlier, was it during the reading, isn't it remarkable the number of women of substance who gave hospitality to these early Christians and to the apostles and to the early churches in their homes? It is said, you know, that John Mark's own mother, one of the Marys, was a woman of means, in whose home the apostolic church met, even in time of persecution. You can see that in Acts 12 and 12. Wonderful. The place of women in the church is not inferior. Never, never, never. It's different. But that's another story. Paul is now drawing near to his last words, but he wants to be sure that these letters sent to particular churches in this area of Asia Minor may be exchanged so that the different churches may read them all. And in view of the fact that the church in due course, the Christian church in general in the centuries that followed, in view of the fact that the church in centuries that followed, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recognized these letters as the very word of God to the saints. You see, the church in the first centuries did not dogmatically say, now that is fully inspired, and that is not. They simply, this is very important, they simply recognized the sovereign stamp of Almighty God's authority in this letter, and not in that, epistle to Ignatius and epistles to other chaps here and there. They said, no, that is the stamp of divine authority. Nothing wrong with that. Some excellent things in that. But no, it hasn't the stamp of divine authority, and so they were rejected as far as being incorporated in the canon of God's holy word. And so that's why this is in the Bible. Now, it was important that they might all come to know what God was saying to his church, and so they had to exchange letters. And here, after at least 1900 years, nearly two millennia, twice as long as the church in Russia, being celebrated just now, at least 1900 years after, we are reading those words as closely as if our lives depended on them. And in a sense, our lives do depend upon them. This is the food that we spoke about in the Lord's Prayer, our daily bread. And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't mean that merely in physical bread, wheaten bread, but spiritual bread for our souls. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's so appropriate that we should say that in the Lord, on the Lord's Day in his church together, isn't it? Our lives depend upon this word, for it has turned out to be. And it took time for Christians to recognize it, the very word of God. And although they would approve of ancillary writings and letters and say, yes, this is good in this and that, this is good in that, but no, this has the sovereign stamp of Almighty God's divine authority. But look at this last sharp quip of the apostles. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Full stop. Or was it exclamation mark? Now, who is this Archippus? It has been thought that he was the son of Philemon and Apphia, because at the beginning of the letter to Philemon, Paul, after mentioning their three names, speaks of the church that meets in their house. At any rate, he is a fellow soldier of Paul's, which means that they must have been in spiritual battles together at some point. What then has happened to him? What's Paul referring to? Is he in danger of neglecting his calling? Well, we don't know, but it is a pretty sharp rebuke that the apostle administers to him and sent, notice, not in a private letter, but to the church, which must mean that it will be read out in the church, in which he is exhorting the church to attend to this matter of Archippus' commission. And reading that, I wondered what would happen if we were to read out here in church any day any individual's name to the congregation and administer a sharp reminder of their duty. What would you think of that? Of course, it's easier to do that in a letter than face to face, or to name a person in public, but they had to read it out. But can you see that this man Paul is such a realist that he would stop at nothing if it was in the interests of the church and those serving the church and probably in positions of leadership for him to act and speak? Now, it has been thought that Archippus had been divinely commissioned to minister to the Laodicean church in order to root out heresy that was in the Laodicean church. And we remember what the Spirit said to the Laodicean church through John at Patmos. You remember Revelation 3:20. He charged them with being chapter 3, with being neither cold nor hot, just lukewarm. And so he warned them that if they did not repent, he would spit them out of his mouth. And he ended his exhortation to John by characterizing the church at Laodicea, as you remember Holman Hunt has done in his famous painting of the Lord Jesus in St. Paul's Cathedral. Many of you have seen it, standing at a door knocking and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone in the Laodicean church, one notice, if anyone in the Laodicean church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And in John's case, of course, it is the door of the Laodicean church that he's speaking about, and our blessed Lord's appeal through John is not to the church, but it's to anyone in the church. Have they grown so cold as a church that he is appealing to any one individual in the whole of that church, as if to say, is there even one there who would not exclude my presence from their midst? Then if there is, says the Spirit through John to the Laodicean, just open the door of your heart and let me in, and let there be one convert, one Christian in the Laodicean church. And churches can become like that. A little time ago, I was going over the number of church buildings that are derelict or used for warehouses, etc., in Aberdeen. They're numbered in scores of buildings in Aberdeen. Oh, some are demolished, but many are not. Scores of buildings, one down there, all over the place, that used to be churches. Not now. We were praying about the church of a friend of ours in the United States, who, after one solitary year, has made a declining congregation sit up and take notice and add 100 new keen members to its roll. But the young preacher is speaking the word of God so plainly that it is getting under the skin of some of the leaders of that dying church who have turned their church into their own communal club. And they're making things difficult for the very man that is resurrecting the church. So don't be too hard on Archippus. If he's still a comparatively young man, the son of Philemon and Apphia, and even if he is not so young, he has been soldiering with Paul before this, and it may fill his heart with dread and fear to go into the midst of any congregation which has become entrenched in unspiritual ways and upset their apple cart and play havoc with their recreational games. But you see, that short, sharp word at the end of this letter was calculated by the apostle, I have not the slightest doubt. Here's Archippus sitting, listening to this gracious letter from Paul in prison in Rome being read to the fellowship. And he hears all these lovely greetings from those who are with Paul in Rome. And then suddenly, like a clap of thunder, after a general word about reading the letter to the Laodiceans and reading their letter from Paul to them, suddenly he hears his name mentioned. Tell Archippus. And he sits up and looks at his father and mother. And then he hears this word. Tell Archippus. See to it that you fulfill your ministry. Your diaconate, that's the word. The ministry you receive from the Lord. Not from Paul, but from the Lord. Do you not think, if my conjecture is right, that Archippus would have run out of that fellowship as fast as his legs would carry him to prepare hot food to go to Laodicea and get down to brass tacks or whatever kind of practical tacks were necessary to deal with the church in Laodicea? After all, the man who was sending all these things by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus, he's in prison. The man writing this letter is in prison. And his chain would have rattled as he took the stylus, the pen, to complete the letter in his own hand and sign his name. This man, writing from prison, had a right to charge Archippus, hadn't he, to go and do what God had commanded him. And friends, he has the same right, for this is the word of God. He has the same right to charge me and you to go and do what God has commanded. And, as I think must have been the case with Archippus, without delay. Amen.